Open your Bibles, please, to Galatians. We continue in our study, this great book that God has given us, a book to purify the church of Jesus Christ and protect the church of Jesus Christ from those who would bring false gospels that are not another into the church of Christ. We are in chapter 3, which opens up with a powerful statement, just three words, one word, just one letter, O. Foolish Galatians! Exclamation point. And that is the heart of the Apostle Paul. That is the heart of God as Paul was inspired of the Spirit. It is the height of folly to stray from Christ. It is the height of mankind's foolishness to reject Christ, and perhaps higher yet, to see the glory of Christ in His gospel, to rejoice in it, to seemingly receive it, and then to reject Christ. And that, by definition, is apostasy. To be an apostate or to commit apostasy, you must first have come to Christ. You must have first come to a knowledge of Christ. And the Galatians were apostatizing. Now, it would seem that they did not arrive as apostates. It certainly is true that Peter did not arrive as an apostate, but he was, make no mistake, apostatizing. He was departing from Christ. He had taken a significant step away from Christ. And God in His grace sent Paul to rescue Peter and to call Peter back. And in God's good mercy, Peter came back, proving out that indeed he was born again from above. And he was, as it says in these following verses in chapter 1, he was momentarily bewitched. It says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? Who has cast a spell on you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? John MacArthur's written a book called The Truth War, in which he outlines that reality, that there has been a truth war since the garden. God is true. His very nature is that of truth. Everything that He says is truth. And the devil is the great liar. His very nature is to lie. He is the father of lies. And there's been a truth war between God, who is omnipotent, and the devil, whom the Lord has allowed a certain amount of power and influence for a certain season. Make no mistake, there's a war, but the end thereof is certain. The devil shall be undone when one little word shall fell him, as Luther rightly penned. And so, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? What truth? The truth. The truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The truth. The truth that's worth dying for. The truth that is worth dividing over. The truth that we must hold fast to with no deviation. Not for a minute, not for an hour, not for anyone. And I remind you again that our deviations from truth almost always are the result of the influence of peers, the influence of friends, the influence of family, friendships. And it is there that we either prove or disprove our allegiance to Christ. We either prove we have allegiance with our fellow rebel man, or we prove out that we have allegiance with Christ our King. And we will not rebel with men, but rather call them back from their rebellion. Call them to their senses. Call them to repent of this bewitching that has come upon them. And to confess Christ again as Lord. And to finish well. Working out their salvation with fear and trembling. Working it out. Not presuming it or assuming it, but working it out continually. And so here we are in Galatians chapter 3, after many weeks studying this great book, this great defense of Christ's church and Christ's gospel that Christ called the Apostle Paul to wage as he was filled with the Spirit of God, putting pen to page. The title of today's message is God Keeps His Promises. God Keeps His Promises. As we continued through chapter 3, we found there in verse 10 this, For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come down upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And we covered that portion of Scripture last time. In verses 15 through 18, the Apostle Paul, continuing his argument, continuing to lift up truth against this great error, this great lie, the Apostle Paul contends for a promise-keeping God. God indeed keeps His promises. Speaking in particular of the promise that God made to Abraham. In particular, the promise that he was declared justified, that he was declared righteous, saved, his sins forgiven through faith. That is the great promise, justification through faith. God keeps His promises. Read with me in verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as one, and to your seed, capital S, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise. God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now the particular inheritance, once again, is salvation by grace through faith alone. That Abraham was not saved through works. That Abraham was most certainly and clearly not saved through the law, because the law did not come for another 430 years. And so Paul continues his argument that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, for the glory of God alone, for all time, for all men. That salvation was never through law. And yet they would add law to Christ. They would add law to faith. An unholy mixture. A gospel nullifying, salvation nullifying, grace nullifying mixture. The Apostle Paul argues, in one sense, quite simply, that God keeps His promises. And yet there's a few complexities here. We have the word promise, we have the word covenant, we have the word inheritance, and those are all related one to another. God keeps His promise. In this case, the promise was in the form of a covenant, and a covenant was ratified with blood by God. A unilateral covenant, a one-sided covenant. God said, I'm going to do this when He made His covenant with Abraham. A sovereign covenant. And because God made this promise and this covenant, there is a certain inheritance for Abraham. The certain inheritance of salvation. And in the same way, those whom God has made His covenant with in Christ Jesus, those whom Christ pronounced tetelestai over, those who are counted amongst the elect, amongst the predestined, amongst the chosen, and all three of those words are found in Holy Writ. Those are not theological terms made up by man. That's the holy revelation of God. And God has made a covenant. He's a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. And all those who are in that promise and in that covenant, ultimately the covenant of Christ's blood, but in this context, the Abrahamic covenant that speaks, veiled, but speaks of the covenant of Christ's blood that's to come. It points forward to it. They will all receive the inheritance. Let's break it down a little more properly, verse by verse. Verse 15, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, is Paul saying that the Abrahamic covenant is a man's covenant? No, he's saying that in our world, amongst men, man's covenants are made, they are confirmed or ratified, and no one annuls or adds to them. We understand in our world where we make covenants amongst men that once they are ratified, once they are confirmed, they're not to be annulled or added unto. And that's the normal course of events amongst mankind. We get the concept, humanly speaking. And Paul lived in a world similar to our own in which there are contracts made, there are covenants made that involve property, whether it be land or whether it be beasts of the field or whatnot. There are covenants made, there are deals made, and they are confirmed, they are ratified, and they're not to be annulled once you declare them, once you confirm them, once you sign on the line or exchange funds or take the sandal off your foot and exchange it, right? If it's confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now, if that's true in our world with man's covenants, then how much more so with God's? God will not annul His covenant. He will not annul His promise. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed. You notice in your text, it's a capital S. And the Apostle Paul, inspired of the Spirit, capitalizes the S that in the Old Testament is uncapitalized. In the Old Testament, Christ was veiled. In the New, He is revealed. It's the same word that was used in the Old, here used in the New. In the Greek, it is sperma, and you understand the etymology, the source of our English word that's related to that. But and to Abraham and his seed, in this case, it is singular. To Abraham and his seed, it's singular and it's capitalized. This is a proper noun, right? To Abraham and his seed, the seed of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus. Why did God call Abram from the land of Ur and bring him to the land of Canaan? To give him a land and a seed and a blessing. But ultimately, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed, who would be the King of Kings, who would rule over that land, and who would be the blessing to all nations that God has promised. As the seed, capital S, not plural, but singular. The capital S seed, the offspring of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and your seed who is Christ. All Jews that are saved from the wrath of God are saved from the wrath of God through the seed who is Christ. All Gentiles, which is everyone who's not a Jew, who are saved through Jesus Christ. There is one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made, he does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. He is Christ. Why did God call this pagan out of Ur to Canaan to raise up a nation called Israel? He did so to bring the seed, Jesus Christ, into this world. Verse 17, this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul, right? Remember man's covenant? Man's covenant, once confirmed, is not to be annulled or added unto. God's covenant, once confirmed, is not to be annulled or added to. So 430 years after Abraham, 430 years after God confirmed His covenant, His promise, and the certain inheritance of a land and a seed and a blessing that Abraham and his descendants would receive forever, that inheritance, that covenant, that promise cannot be annulled. It will not be annulled. It has not been annulled. And so this I say, that the law, which is 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. And so this cannot be annulled. This covenant that was confirmed with Abraham cannot be annulled. This covenant that was confirmed with Abraham that was ultimately a picture and pointing to the greater covenant of Christ's blood and has been confirmed with the very blood of Christ. Christ upon the cross, the Lamb of God. The seed of Abraham was also the Lamb of God who ratified the covenant of God with mankind through his own precious blood. And that promise cannot be made of no effect. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer of promise. But God gave it, the inheritance, to Abraham by promise. The inheritance of a land and a seed and a blessing, the inheritance of eternal life by grace through faith is through promise. God's promise, God's covenant, God's work. Salvation is ultimately a monergistic work of God. It's not a synergistic work. It's not us cooperating with God, God throwing us that nifty life ring, and we swim over to it and hold on to it with all the wisdom and the power and the strength and joy and love in our heart, just waiting for God to pull us into Beulah Land's safe shores. No, we're dead in sin and trespass. We're the dry bones. And the Lord must make them live. It is a monergistic work of God. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He makes the promise, he makes the covenant, and he brings it to pass. And then he gives us a great and eternal inheritance. We've looked at it in past messages from Galatians, but let's look at it again from Genesis 12. I want to unpack this through Genesis a little bit, and Lord willing, given time, we'll unpack it through Isaiah a fair bit. I want you to see our promise-keeping God. I want you to see all the background and glory in this promise, this covenant that God has confirmed that will not be annulled. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, the Abrahamic covenant says, now the Lord has said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. The promise of a land. And I will make you a great nation. The promise of a seed, prolific seed. And ultimately, the great nation will not just be of the lineage of Abraham's blood relatives, but those who come to Christ in faith, the seed in faith, are grafted in to the family of God. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The Gentiles, all humanity, shall be blessed through you, Abram. A land and a seed and a blessing are the three central promises in this Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 12, verse 4, the Lord goes on to say, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. But when Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan, and Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were then in the land. And then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Verse 7, again, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. And so he had previously promised a land. In verse 1, a land that I will show you. Now he has brought him and he has shown him that land. And he says, to your descendants, I will give this land. Now, in the King James Version, verse 7 here is translated, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed, singular. In the ASV, American Standard Version, again it's translated, and Jehovah appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed. And in the English Standard Version, It says, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, offspring. Now the NAS, the New King James, NIV, they say to your descendants. But you must know that in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is literally quoting from Genesis 12, verse 7. And his whole argument that it says your seed is from the original Hebrew there in Genesis 12, verse 7. So I think the best translation is the inspired translation that's repeated and interpreted there in Galatians by the Apostle Paul. Seed. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, unto thy seed. And so some of you who love the King James Version will take great joy in that point. In your seed, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 13, the Lord continues His promise-making ways. He continues to affirm His promise to tell Abram that He's going to bring this to pass, most certainly. Don't doubt it. Don't doubt it. Don't doubt it. Genesis 13, 14, and the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and to your descendants forever. Forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of them, then your descendants could also be numbered. And so, a land, a seed, a nation, descendants. In verse 17, arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Now there are those whom I love amongst the all-millennial and post-millennial persuasion who do not believe that the Lord is going to bring to pass His promise in giving a land unto Israel once again, a land that He has in His providence taken away, oh yes, for a season. But He has declared He will give it to them and they will possess it forever. This is part of the Abrahamic covenant tied to the seed, capital S, who is the King. There is prophecy after prophecy. There are a great many prophecies speaking of the King coming and reigning on Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, over Israel, as a spiritual nation, worshiping the King, their Messiah, as Lord, Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D. I love our amillennial, postmillennial brethren, but I do believe them to be in error. Their understanding is that God keeps His promises by fulfilling them spiritually, the promises He made to Abraham, and to Isaac, and to Jacob, Israel, that God is keeping those promises by fulfilling them spiritually through the church who are in the seed. Now, I get that. I understand the error, and I see how it's made. And I'm not bringing criticism with a critical spirit. I love our all-mill, post-mill brethren. And yet, I believe God, that He's going to keep His promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And the promise is very literal. The promise of a land and a seed and a blessing. And He doesn't just mention that land thing here or there. He doesn't make a few oblique statements, a few obscure declarations. He says it again and again and again, oh, so explicitly. And the prophecies of the incarnation of Christ are very clear and explicit and literal in the first incarnation. And yet when it comes to the second incarnation of Christ, the return of the King, our all-mill and post-mill brethren do not take those same prophecies literally. I mean, they're intertwined. They're found on the same page, right? And so I argue for a literal hermeneutic, a literal interpretive principle in the prophecies of Christ's incarnation, both first incarnation and the second incarnation, and a literal understanding of God being a promise-keeping God, a covenant-keeping God. And when He says, all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever, I believe Him. And while I understand our all-mill, post-mill brethren would say, yes, it's true, through the seed, Jesus Christ, they are grafted into that promise. And there is truth there. Through the seed, Jesus Christ, we are grafted into that promise. And yet that doesn't mean the promise is nullified or annulled to Israel specifically. Look to Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? You know, you promised me descendants like sand to the seashore, stars in the heavens. Got no kids. You say you're going to make a nation from my loins. I have no kids. Lord, you give me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, now look toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord, and he accounted to him for righteousness. Now let me just ask you, right, as we're understanding prophecy, this was a prophecy. God said, this is what I'm going to do. It was also a covenant, right? Covenant promise. Did God give Abraham literally millions of actual physical descendants that came from his body? Yes. Oh, yes. All of Israel came from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob was the father of the 12 sons who became the 12 tribes. Millions came from Abram's body. And so that was literally fulfilled. Now, on the broader scope, when we get to sand of the seashore, stars of the heavens, right, then through the seed, capital S, Jesus, the entire Gentile church is grafted in, and the number grows exponentially. But there is a literal fulfillment of that covenant promise to Abram. Verse 7 in chapter 15. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land, to inherit it. Does that ring a bell? Inherit. Let me think. Galatians chapter 3. Let me see. Verse 18, it says, for if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abram by promise. Promise, covenant, inheritance, land, seed, blessing, inheritance. The Lord's not annulling the inheritance of the land. No, he's rather establishing it ever more clearly with each passing chapter of Genesis. I brought you out of the land of Ur, of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram. And he split them down the middle and he separated them. The critters were split. You can imagine, it's a violent, bloody scene. And then verse 17, it says, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And when that took place, the previous verses said Abraham was asleep. This is a unilateral, monergistic work of God. Abraham wasn't doing anything. Abraham's asleep. God is ratifying, confirming his covenant with the shedding of blood. Ultimately, a picture still of Christ. In verse 18, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land. To your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. Do you know, before Israel was reborn in 1948, there was a Zionist movement. And amongst the Zionist movement, there were men and women that believed God's promises, that believed God wasn't done with them, that dared to believe that God was a promise-keeping God and that that land was their land. And so in God's providence, when he raised up Nazi Germany to annihilate the Jews, right? God's providence. God allowed Nazi Germany to rise up. God, I think, allowed the devil himself to indwell the SS through his demons, and in particular, Hitler, a madman, but a mad genius that all the world was nearly brought to bend the knee to. But notice that this madman had a serious axe to grind with the Jews. God allowed that. God directed that. So the Jews would be forced back to Israel. They had no place to go. The Russians did not want the Jews, and they were bringing great, great trial and hardship and persecution upon them. Great Britain did not want the Jews. France did not want the Jews. America did not want the Jews. Everyone was turning the Jews away. There was only one place for the Jews to go: Palestine, home to the promised land, their land that God had given them forever. And so that's where they went. And they went without writ. They went without law sanctioning it. And they were immediately opposed by the Arabs, by the Muslims. They were immediately opposed, really, by much of the world. And in God's providence, at last, they were recognized as a Jewish state, and Israel was reborn. After nearly 2,000 years, Israel was reborn. It's an unheard-of miracle of God. Here's what you need to know. Those who are premillennial, which is what I'm preaching here and what I believe Scripture is preaching, believing that the millennial kingdom is yet to come, that Christ the King is going to return, he's going to rule and reign in Zion for 1,000 years, that his promises to Israel will be fulfilled. The premillennial church rejoiced in 1948, seeing God move in his providence to reestablish the nation of Israel in preparation for the return of the King. It fits perfectly with Scripture. The all-millennial and post-millennial church did not rejoice. They did not see this as a fulfillment of Scripture. They saw this really as a threat to their theological position. And you must know today that I meet post-millennial, all-millennial men who side in their passion and compassion with the Palestinian plight. They side with the Palestinian terrorists in their hearts and passion. Now, they would not condone the terrorism, but the Palestinian state is committed to using terrorism against Israel to regain what they see as their land from Israel. And these post-mill, all-mill brethren, whom I love, have compassion for the Palestinian plight, not for the Jewish plight. I believe their theological millennial error has led to an error of passion and compassion and does not allow them to see God's providence working out in world history. Does history define theology? No. But when the prophetic word is so very clear and then history conforms to it, should we deny that? By no means. And should we deny Israel's claim upon the land of Palestine, upon the land of the Canaanites, upon Israel, upon the Temple Mount itself? No. No, the capital of Israel should be Jerusalem. The Temple Mount and all of Palestine should be Israel, because God has given it to them. They do possess it by divine right. He's given it to them forever. Does that mean that the Jewish state currently is spiritual? By no means. By no means. The average Jew is atheist. Those that claim to be spiritual are those that are embracing salvation through works. And yet God in his providence is raising up Israel, it would seem, in preparation for the return of the King. And I rejoice in that. Now, no doubt I've misrepresented many all-mill brethren and many post-mill brethren, and there are various views within those groups, and so I don't mean to speak for all of them at all. But speaking broadly, what I've presented is accurate regarding the understanding and the passion and compassion of the all-millennial, post-millennial brethren throughout these last decades. Even in our local community here, there are meetings and conferences where Christians are gathering to talk about the Palestinian plight. And I think, what news reports are they reading? The Palestinians are continually blowing up innocent Jewish establishments, buses, shops. At times, yes, Israel responds militarily, and they must do so of necessity. But we need to think and see the situation in the Middle East clearly. Even the fact that so much of the news centers around Israel, centers around Jerusalem itself, Mount Zion, continually in the news, this little odd state with this odd people, the Jews. The fact that it exists, the fact that it's always in the limelight, it's always under the camera, it's always on the evening news, the fact that Bibi Netanyahu is always given a prominent platform anytime he's speaking, the prime minister of Israel, or any other prime minister, of this little tiny nation. All the world is centered around it because the Lord has revealed himself through Abraham. The Lord has brought the seed, Jesus Christ, through Abraham, through that person and that people and that land that he has given to them. And so, yes, there are disputes over the land. Absolutely. In Genesis 15, verse 17, it says, "And it came to pass, when the sun went down, it was dark. Behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces." And the smoking oven and burning torch depict the presence of God. Verse 18, "On that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" That's their land, given by God. Genesis 17 says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and multiply you exceedingly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." An everlasting covenant. With who? With Abram and his descendants. Oh, but that's the church now. I'm so incredibly uncomfortable with that. And Israel is the church now. And when you read Israel in the Old Testament, you can call it the church. And when you read church in the New Testament, you can call it Israel. It's called replacement theology. There are many that don't like that terminology, but that's on a practical level the best name for it, that the church has replaced Israel. I'm so incredibly uncomfortable with that. And you go back and read some of the old dead men who I love, and so much of their theology, their soteriology, their gospel, their theology proper, who God is, and their gospel are solid and beautiful. But yet when it comes to the distinction between the church and Israel and the covenants that God has made and the promises God has made, things get really confusing. It gets even confusing to read because they're always calling the church Israel and Israel the church. And just who are we talking about here? In Genesis 26, verses 1 through 4, God again confirms his covenant with Isaac. It says, "There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and your descendants I give all these lands.'" To you and your descendants I give all these lands. "And I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. Give you these lands, Isaac, and your descendants, and I will perform the oath." Oath, promise, covenant, inheritance, land, seed, blessing. Verse 4, "And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Amen and amen. There is a double promise there. There's a double blessing there. Absolutely. There is application to the church who are in the seed, Jesus Christ. Amen. No argument. And yet there's no annulment of the promise, the oath, the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Genesis 28, Jacob receives the promise, the oath, the covenant. And behold, Genesis 28, 13, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants.'" Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The Lord confirmed his oath, his covenant, his promise, and the inheritance that they would receive because of it with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, and Jacob became Israel. Verse 15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. Do you hear that? I'm with you. I will keep you wherever you go. Why does God say that? Because God knows they're going to sin. And he knows he's going to bring chastisement. He knows he's going to kick them out of Beulah land. He's going to kick them out of the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, repeatedly. And he swears to them, I will bring you back. I will bring you back to this land. And he did, and he did, and he did. Now, of course, the great historic fulfillment is with the Babylonian captivity, where they're drug off. And yet the Lord sent them back, and they rebuilt their temple. And yet there's another temple promised in Ezekiel that has not been built yet. Prophetically declared, prophetically designed, and it's a different temple. Not been built yet. And the Lord, for 2,000 years, nearly 2,000 years, had exiled Israel, had exiled his bride. Israel is called the bride of God the Father all through the Old Testament. And he had given her a writ of divorce, a certificate of divorce, and yet it was not permanent. It was not. He reclaimed his bride. Yes, he set her aside for a season for her extreme unfaithfulness, right? She's like an adulteress who just won't quit. You know, we can't live together right now. You're over there, I'm over here. But you know what? When she repents, the faithful husband says, come back. Come back. God is a faithful husband. He's a covenant-keeping husband. Even though the harlot Israel lay with all sorts of abominable idols, the Lord in his faithfulness will restore her. He will revive her. He will wash her with the blood of the Lamb, make her white as snow. This is the promise of a promise-keeping God. Behold, I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go. And the reason she went places is because God exiled her because of her idolatry, which he makes the analogy of as being adultery. Remember Hosea and Gomer, sweet Gomer? There's a love story if you ever heard one, right? A woman with a name to match her character. Now, if you know any dear woman that's been named Gomer, God bless her soul. I don't mean to besmirch her. But the Gomer of the Bible was no good except by the grace of God in the end, as we all are, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Get this again, verse 15, Genesis 28. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. I just can't get by that. I can't get by that. And I will say, every man comes with their own biases to the Scripture. It's unavoidable. And yet, the Scripture just speaks so clearly. I don't comprehend how we don't receive what it just says unless someone has printed something on our mind before we get to it. It just seems so very clear and literal to my mind. Look with me to Psalm 2. Most of what I want to look at in Isaiah, I think we'll have to get to next time, and that's okay. I'm happy to spend a little time on this topic, looking at our promise-keeping God, and I think it'll be refreshing to you and a blessing to you. And I do find out there in the broader scope of Christianity that it tends to be our post-mill, all-mill brethren that are pretty zealous about speaking their position, and I don't bemoan them that, but I note that our dispensational brethren, our pre-mill brethren, seem to be a little less zealous to speak to it. And I want us to be able to hold fast what is clearly written in Scripture with joy, with conviction, with clarity, and with zeal. Psalm 2 is a prophetic psalm, It says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? So the nations are raging and they're raging against God. The nations are plotting a vain thing, the overthrow of God and his kingdom. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, and against his anointed, against Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D, and his anointed. Who's the anointed one? Christ, Jesus Christ. So they're united together in their rage and their war against God the Father and God the Son. And here's their common testimony, verse 3. This is their mission statement. Let us break their bonds in pieces. Isn't that something? That's mankind's common bond. That's their mission statement against God. God the Father and God the Son. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, says God. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Get this, verse 6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So despite mankind's common cause and their mission statement, let us break their, God the Father and God the Son's, bonds in pieces, throw off God's rule, his sovereignty over us, God says, I will set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Christ Jesus the King will rule in Zion. A literal rule would seem to be suggested with the Lord Jesus physically upon the earth. In Zion, which all the other prophetic scriptures seem to be very literally declaring as well. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I shall give to you the nations for your inheritance. God the Father says to the Son, you ask me and I'll give the nations for you to what? Inherit. Inherit. That word was in Galatians 3. That word was in Genesis. There's inheritance. And it started back where? Back in Genesis with the promise and the covenant, the inheritance of a land, a seed, and a blessing. And God the Father says to God the Son in Psalm 2, you ask me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. The nations. Now, we all believe eventually there'll be a new heavens and new earth, right? But some of us believe there's going to be a literal thousand-year millennial reign of Christ the King on the earth with all the nations still intact. And yet bowing the knee to Christ the King, ruling in Zion. And at the end of the thousand years, yes, the heavens and the earth will be rent. They'll be undone. And there'll be a new heavens and a new earth in which only righteousness will dwell. But in that thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, he will fulfill the promises, the covenants, the oaths made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and made through all of the prophetic word. Literally. Even as the promises and covenants and oaths and prophecies of the first incarnation were fulfilled literally. And so verse 7 of Psalm 2, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give to you the nations for your inheritance. Verse 7, you're my son. Today I have begotten you. Was Jesus Christ begotten? Yeah, he was born of a virgin, right? He was eternally preexistent, mind you, but he is the only begotten Son of God. He took upon flesh. The New Testament declares such. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So Christ literally coming, ruling and reigning, literally subduing the nations beneath himself. And when there's a final uprising at the end of the thousand-year millennial reign, which Revelation speaks of, he will crush them. He will crush them. Final uprising, what do you mean? I mean, during the thousand-year millennial reign, we are not all redeemed. Now, we who have lived now will be redeemed then, but there will be children born during that thousand-year millennial reign, and they will not all be elect. Some will rise up, and Satan will be unleashed one last time, and they will follow him, and Christ will crush them. Then there'll be a new heavens and new earth. What we see are three major eras of history. We see God revealing himself in Israel, right? We see God revealing himself through his son in a generation or in an era that seems to be primarily of Gentiles coming through the seed, Jesus Christ being grafted into Israel. And then we see Jesus Christ actually on the earth ruling and reigning for 1,000 years. And you know what? All the atheist lies are shown to be what they are. What's the atheist lie, the agnostic lie? There's just not enough evidence. If there was enough evidence, well, surely I would, obviously, I would bend my knee to God and his son, Jesus Christ. Of course, that would only make sense. We don't have an evidence problem. We have a sin problem. Because when the Lord Jesus is ruling and reigning on the earth in full glory and power, mankind yet rises up against him. What it is, it's the final revelation of God's glory, God's holiness, and man's sinfulness. And I can't strip God of that final revelation of his glory. I can't join my all-male brethren. I know that would be insulting to them. I don't mean to insult them. I love them. But to me, that's what it is. It's the final revelation of our sinfulness and his holiness and his mercy that he will save some of those rebels born in that 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And yet he'll crush a great many as well. And he is holy and just and right in both. And so, Psalm 2, verse 7, I will declare the decree. He says, the Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Verse 10, now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Now, I don't understand how the all-millennial, post-millennial concept of the end of the age, because they do believe Christ the King is returning. They do. But how that fits with be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. The nations are still intact, and yet they're being called upon to bend the knee to the King of Kings, right? In Revelation 19, what's Jesus called? The crusher of all kings? There are no more kings. No, he's the King of Kings. All the other rulers of the earth are called to bend their knee to him, which is an agreement with Psalm 2. And yes, he will at the end crush those who oppose him. They will be made his footstool beneath him. Verse 12, kiss the son, lest he be angry. Kiss the son. What is that? Romance? It's not romance. Kiss the king, your liege. Kiss his hand. Bow to him. It's a sign of affection and submission to your king, your liege, your lord, your master, your savior. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled, but a little, for he is omnipotent. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Blessed, eternally blessed, saved through trust in him. The gospel's intact there in that final sentence in Psalm 2. Blessed are those who put their trust, all those who put their trust in him, Jew and Gentile alike. Oh, how I wish I had time to open up Isaiah to you, but I'm happy that we've had this much time to be able to open up this far. Let's close this time. We'll start next time here, but turn to Romans 9. Romans 9 in the opening verses says, I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, from my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. So he's talking about Israel, his countrymen according to the flesh, his brethren, not Christian brethren, but his natural brethren, his fellow Jews, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, all the way back to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. The promises pertain to them. Now, if anywhere Paul was going to say, and those promises, they've been annulled. They've been fulfilled in the church. They've been annulled for Israel, fulfilled in the church. This would be where he would do it. But he does not do that at all. So he opens up chapter 9 saying, I love my brethren in the flesh, my fellow Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, the seed came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. And then we know, right, he goes into the discussion of Jacob and Esau. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. God's sovereignty and salvation is declared. And then in verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Verse 33, ultimately comes from Isaiah. Isaiah's revelation, Isaiah's prophetic word regarding Christ. Whoever comes to the rock of offense, Christ in Zion, will not be put to shame. Chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Again, I tell you, I plead with my all-mill, post-mill brethren. If all millennialism, post-millennialism, which I have not labored to explain at length, there's just not time, if that were true, if there was not a literal millennial kingdom yet to come, all-mill, if post-millennialism was true, that at 70 AD, when Titus, the Roman general, came in and wiped out Israel, that all of Revelation's prophetic doom and gloom was fulfilled, that's post-millennialism in a nutshell, again, really confess, not doing it justice. If that was true, if it was true that the church had taken the place and the church now had received all those promises, and those promises were annulled for Israel but fulfilled in the church, why would Paul write this? Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Israel as a whole, that they may be saved. Remember the opening verses of chapter 9? He said, of whom pertain the promises. The promises. He didn't say they're annulled. He said, of whom pertain the promises. In chapter 10, he says, my heart and desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And so he wants them to come to Christ and be saved through the righteousness of God by grace through faith. Now, look to verse 16. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say they have not heard. Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? Did Israel not know? Why did Israel not receive her king? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. But does Paul here, inspired of the Spirit, ever say the promises are annulled to Israel? No, it's clear that they're under chastisement. They're being set aside. They've been disobedient. They've been contrary. And that in verse 19, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, by bringing the Gentiles to Christ, the seed. But nothing is annulled. Nothing is replaced. Chapter 11, I say then, as God cast away his people. Now, if we're not getting clarity from the opening verses of chapter 9 and the opening verses of chapter 10, here, right? Here, certainly, Paul asked the question, I say then, has God cast away his people? What would that be? Has he annulled his promises? Has he annulled his covenant? Will they not receive their inheritance? I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And he goes on to speak of himself being grafted into Christ by grace through faith and others like him. But get this in verse 25. And next time, we'll begin with this and we'll unpack it thoroughly. This is just your preview for next time. Verse 25, he says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. The mystery. What's the mystery? God's plan for the Jews. God's plan for the Gentiles. How it is that the Jews rejected their king and the Gentiles are receiving the king. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, and the blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. Paul was once Saul, so he's not blind, right? But the grace of God has been made to see. A great many other Jews were saved historically during the New Testament era and throughout the last 2,000 years as they looked to Christ as their Messiah. And yet, the Israel as a whole has rejected their Messiah. And so, God, through Paul, says blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, until the total number of those whom God is saving from amongst the Gentiles comes in, Israel is blind. after that, they shall see. And that's what Isaiah 53 is. Isaiah 53 is the prophetic word of that day when Israel sees the glory of their king, pierced for their iniquities. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. Blindness in part has happened in Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. All millennialism just died right there. I'm not angry at all millennials or post-millennials, but I am passionate for the glory of what God is doing and will do. He is a promise-keeping God. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob, who is Israel. Jacob, who in Genesis 28 was given the promise of a land and a seed and a blessing. I will give you this and land and your descendants this land forever. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. He will remove their heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. For this is my covenant with them. This is my covenant, my promise, my oath, my covenant with Abram, with Isaac, with Jacob. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel will be saved. Jacob will be turned away from ungodliness. This is my covenant with them. Get this. When I take away their sins, the nation will be made spiritual. That which is now only natural and in rebellion against God, the nation of Israel will be made spiritual. They will be redeemed. They will be born again from above. They will be regenerated. They will confess their Messiah as their Lord and their God and their King. And you will see it. You will see it. Praise God. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake right now. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. For the gifts, hear this, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They cannot be annulled. Post-mill, all-mill is dead right there. I love them. Let it die already. Believe God. He's a promise-keeping God. Embrace the glory of what He's going to do, what He has done, what He is doing. It's so very clear. And we've just touched the surface. Praise God. Again, passion you hear in my voice. It's love of the truth. It's love of the King who's coming. It's love of a promise-keeping God. And it's love for all of Christ's people who I would have see and embrace the truth for the glory of God. But if they want to continue in all mill, post mill error, I love them. And they should preach their error that they understand in their minds to be true with equal passion. But I don't think they can preach it from the Scripture with equal clarity. May we love one another in grace and in truth. And rejoice in the coming King. And here's the glory. Pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill, we all believe the King is coming. And we believe that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess Him as Lord. And that is true. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time. Rejoice in the glory of You, our promise-keeping God. Confirm us, Lord, in that truth, in that glory. Father, give clarity. May we not be divisive with these glories, with these precious truths, but Lord, may we unite in them and be united beneath Christ in them. And Father, even if we cannot find full agreement in eschatology with our post-mill, all-mill, or perhaps some other creative mill brethren, Lord, may we stay united in Christ and in His love for Your glory as we minister the gospel of Jesus Christ together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.